Let's turn together to the Word of God in Ephesians 3. I'm going to read there verses 10 and 11, but we're going to be focusing especially on verse 10 this morning. Before I read those verses again, however, I apologize for forgetting the benediction this morning. And I hope that you will ascribe that to my age and forgetfulness. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this chapter, Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is doing something that's very characteristic of him. He's piling truth upon truth, each truth more amazing and wonderful than the last, until finally we and he are overwhelmed with the truths of the Word of God. Here, in Ephesians 3 and in the last part of chapter 2, those amazing truths have to do with the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Already in chapter 2, he's told these Ephesian believers that Christ came and preached to them. Ephesians 2, verse 17. Paul had been there, but that was not what mattered. Christ came, he says, and preached peace to you which were afar off, as well as to them that were nigh. Then in chapter 3, he speaks of the gathering of the Gentiles into the church. We perhaps take that for granted, but for 4,000 years of human history, as you know, it was the Jews only. And so Paul speaks of what he calls the mystery of Christ in this chapter, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then, thinking of his own work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he, in amazement, talks about the fact that he had had that privilege by the grace of God. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints given, of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's speaking in a wonderful and amazing way of the content of the gospel, the unsearchable, unimaginable, unfathomable riches of Christ. Christ ordained in eternity to be the head of his people, Christ come into the world in the fullness of time in the likeness of our sinful flesh, though without sin. Christ living for some 30 years his life among us in perfect obedience to God his Father. Christ crucified, Christ risen again, Christ exalted to the right hand of God. That's all part of what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ and the whole content of the gospel. Christ and Christ alone is what the gospel is all about. But not just the content of the gospel, but that which makes the gospel the greatest of all treasures in this present world, those unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9, he talks about God's purpose in the preaching of the gospel, to make all men, that's not every person head for head, but that's all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, as well as others, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That's God's first purpose in sending the gospel through all the world as a witness. But in verse 10, Paul speaks of another purpose that God has in the preaching of the gospel that is in many ways the most amazing thing of all in this chapter. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. You could perhaps understand what Paul is saying better if you put the word through there. Might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, and that's the focus of this morning's sermon, that in the gathering of the church, a church that's gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues, in the gathering of the church and in the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the angels see something, learn something of the manifold wisdom of God. Not just you and I, but the angels, those principalities and powers in heavenly places, learn through the existence, the gathering, the work of the church, something of God's manifold wisdom, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the theme of this morning's sermon is angelic revelation. But I mean by that theme not that the angels are used by God to reveal him and his word to us. That happened at times. The law was given, Paul says in Galatians 3, in the hands of angels. But we're talking not about that this morning, but about the fact that the existence, the work, the gathering of the church reveal to the angels something of God's amazing wisdom. Should be obvious that when Paul talks here about principalities and powers, he is talking about the angels. There shouldn't be any argument about that. Sometimes that phrase, principalities and powers, refers to the powers of darkness. Paul speaks of Satan and those who serve him in chapter 6, verse 12, as principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But the fact here that he talks about the principalities and powers in heavenly places makes it clear that he's not talking about Satan and the fallen angels, but talking here about the elect angels who faithfully serve God in heaven still today. They are the principalities and powers here in Ephesians 3, verse 10. He describes them as principalities and powers for several reasons. First of all, because they have a high place in the kingdom of God. In fact, man, first created, was made a little lower than the angels, though that relationship will be turned around, is being turned around these days. Made a little lower than the angels, man will be crowned with glory and honor and will judge even the angels in that coming day. He refers also to the fact that there are different ranks among the angels. Cherubim and seraphim. Gabriel, whose name is mentioned in Scripture, is always a messenger. And Michael, a warrior on behalf of the people of God. Prince of God's people in his battles against the powers of darkness. All of that is part of what Paul is talking about when he describes the angelic world as principalities and powers. But there are three things especially, and that applies to all the elect angels. Three things especially here in the passage, either stated explicitly or implied in the passage. And the first is that the angels are always present on behalf of God's church. In light of the Word of God, that must be true here this morning, that we are not alone in this place of worship, but that the angels are present as well, and present wherever the church is found, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever God's church is being gathered out of the nations. That's certainly implied in what Paul says, that it's through the church that the angels learn something, know something of the manifold wisdom of God. And that fits, of course, too, with what the book of Hebrews says about the angels. Last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. They are, the Word of God says, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. That is the great calling of the whole angelic world. Also implied in the passage is that the angels, unlike God Himself, are not all-knowing. Only God is, that's the big word we use in theology, only God is omniscient, all-knowing. Not the angels. And that too is implied in the fact that to the angels, through the church, is made known the manifold wisdom of God. How much the angels knew in the Old Testament, for example, of the coming of Christ, of the time of His birth, we have no idea. But there's another passage in Scripture that suggests the same truth that's implied here. Call your attention to what the Word of God says in 1 Peter when he talks about the Word of God as something, you remember that? Which the angels desire to look into. And he's referring to all those prophecies of the Old Testament. I imagine, for example, that when Isaiah wrote the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, he himself wondered what he was talking about. What is all this about? But it wasn't just the prophet himself, but as Peter said, the angels who desired to look into what Isaiah had written. They don't know everything. And that's true in the New Testament as well. As God sent the gospel out into all the world, gathered his church, began to gather his church, continues to gather his church from all nations, the angels learn something in all of that about the manifold wisdom of God. Amazing, isn't it? But that's the truth that the Word of God is presenting us here. That through the work of the church, the very existence of the church, through the preaching of the gospel, the angels themselves learn more than they knew before of God's infinite wisdom. And of course, then too, as we'll see, have all the more reason for praising and magnifying Him. It's that wisdom of God which they learn, whatever it is that they learn through the gathering of the church and the preaching of the gospel. At the heart of it is the wisdom of God. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom for you and me is the spiritual ability to take what we know and put it into practice. To take what we know from the Word of God and what we know of God Himself and of Jesus Christ and put it into practice. And to put it into practice for the glory of God. That's wisdom for us. And that's why the unbelieving and ungodly are fools. They do not know Him. And therefore, they have nothing to put into practice as far as the glory and honor and praise of God is concerned. That's why Scripture calls them repeatedly and so often fools. To use an everyday example of the difference between knowledge and wisdom, the example that I've used many times is of a man who can tell you all about an internal combustion engine. He can tell you all the different parts of that engine, how they work together, how that engine runs. He's got all kinds of knowledge, much more than you and I, at least most of us have. But when his own car breaks down, he can't even get the bonnet up. He can't put his knowledge into practice. That's wisdom for you and me. But here the Apostle Paul is talking about the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is one of his attributes. It's who he is, the only wise God. But it means somewhat the same thing as wisdom means for us, that he knows as no one else will ever know how to make all things work for his glory and honor and praise. Your suffering, even our sins, as difficult as that may be to understand, he is the all-wise God, knows how to make all of that serve his everlasting glory. That's God's wisdom. Now, God is wise, all wise in relation to the creation. His providence means, of course, that he makes everything happen. Not a feather falls from a sparrow. Not a hair falls from your head, except it be the will of your heavenly Father. But his wisdom means that when you lose a hair, or a sparrow loses a feather, it somehow, in a way that we cannot comprehend, serves the glory of the everlasting God. And he is the all-wise God, knows how to make it serve his glory. His glory, his wisdom is evident even in the judgment and final destruction of the ungodly as horrible as the thought of hell may be. And that great day of judgment, God in his wisdom knows how to use even that for his praise and honor and glory. He is indeed the all-wise God. But here, the Apostle Paul is focusing on the church. And there too, the wisdom of God becomes evident. And becomes evident in a way that transcends his wisdom in relation to the creation outside, or the judgment of the ungodly. It's the all-wise God. That's one of the things Paul is thinking about here. It's the all-wise God who's shown his wisdom, his ability to make all things work for his glory in the preaching of the gospel. And he does that by using not the greatest of men, but the least of men to preach the gospel. That's why Paul talks about himself in verse 8 as the least of all saints. Talks about that with amazement. Me, he says. God used me to preach the gospel of grace. Almost beyond belief. But you probably remember that the gospel is talked about as evidence, a way in which God shows his wisdom in 1 Corinthians. I think I have the correct reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Talking about those whom God uses to preach the gospel. He says, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There are not very many great preachers who are noted for their oratory and skill in preaching the gospel. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he adds, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The preaching of the gospel is one of the ways that God shows how wise he is. In that, he sends the poorest of men to preach the gospel of grace ordinarily. Shows in that, that's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All praise, all glory be to Him. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. So, even in the preaching of the gospel, God shows His wisdom, and from it, shows His wisdom in such a way that from it, even the angels learn something about the wisdom of God. I doubt the angels ever asked that question. But when I was going through my examinations, one of the older ministers asked me, "Why do you think God is calling you to the ministry and not sending angels to do what they could probably do better than you'll ever do?" And I didn't have an answer for him at that time. But the answer is here in Ephesians 3, verse 10. To show His wisdom that He is able to use the base, the foolish, things that are nothing to save His people. Paul talks about the content of the gospel in verse 9. I've already mentioned that. The whole content of the gospel can be described in 5 words. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And that too is one of the ways in which God shows His wisdom. If nothing else, it shows this, that Christ alone, Christ is the revelation of the living God, Christ crucified, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the only way of salvation. That all man's efforts, all his works, are nothing as far as salvation is concerned, but that it's Christ alone, the Son of God, who saves. And if it's Christ alone, then of course it must be grace alone. Never, ever, anything but grace. God shows His wisdom in that. Because you and I know that from bitter experience, that there is no help, no peace, no comfort, no salvation in man or in the sons of men. That it is for me, for you, Christ crucified alone. The unsearchable riches of Christ are everything. God shows His wisdom when by the gospel He gathers both Jews and Gentiles, people out of every nation. And by the way, not only out of every nation, but out of all kinds of people. Young, old, great, small, rich, poor. It doesn't make any difference. None of those things make any difference. If the unsearchable riches of Christ are the only way of salvation. But God demonstrates that when He gathers His church from among the Gentiles, then He shows before the whole world that Jewishness has nothing to do with whether or not one can be saved. That circumcision is not necessary for salvation. that the color of one's skin and the language one speaks, one's position in society, all of that is nothing in the face of God's saving grace. Shows, in other words, that he knows how to glorify himself. Because if anything at all depended on the language we speak or the color of our skin, on our Jewishness or otherwise, then God would not receive all the glory. That's so simple that even the children can understand it. Isn't it? So he shows his wisdom in that too. In everything that belongs to the life and existence of the church. Shows that in the fact that 2,000 years of history have not been enough to fulfill the world and Satan's purpose to destroy the church. She may be reduced, as she was in the days of Ahab, to a mere 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But the church's very existence is proof that she is in God's hands, and then too, that all the glory and honor belongs to him. Not the fact that God's people have been so strong in the face of persecution. Certainly not because they've been able, perhaps by force of arms, to resist the power of the ungodly. But the church's existence is still today living proof of the manifold wisdom of God, that he is, in the church, determined to glorify himself. And the angels learn something along with you and I about that manifold wisdom of God. So evident is it in the church, her existence, her work, her safety, even against the gates of hell. God alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise and thanks. And that's the reason too, why when all things are gathered in one in Christ, that will be the song that's sung forever, not only by the church, but by the angelic world as well. To him alone be glory. But what does that have to do with us? I suppose you could say that it's nice to know that the angels learned something about the manifold wisdom of God. And what goes on here? How God has gathered his church here, preserved his church here, continues to use the preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, and continues to show in this place the unsearchable riches of Christ for the benefit of the angels. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, it means a number of different things, beloved. It means this, first of all, cherished the gospel. That's one of the means that God uses to show his manifold wisdom, that it ought to be cherished and never forsaken for personal reasons or because of the weaknesses of those who bring the gospel. Cherish the gospel even though there are not many great preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Only once in an age, a Luther or a Calvin, in the Church's greatest necessity, but seldom otherwise. The angels, that's the point of the passage as it applies to you and me. If the angels in the churches learned something from the church's work of preaching the gospel of the wisdom of God, then who am I to carp at the fact that that's the way that God is pleased to save his people? Who am I to complain that not many great, not many noble are called? That God uses people who, like Paul, are the least of all saints to bring that glorious gospel of grace to his people. It means this also, and that applies to both preacher and hearers, that there must be only one thing in the preaching of the gospel, and that's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Never anything else. No politics. No jokes. None of that stuff. But the unsearchable riches of Christ alone. Because that's the way that God shows that there is no other way of salvation but the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so if it ever happens that you hear a preacher preaching anything but the unsearchable riches of Christ, then you must say to him what the Greeks said when they came to see Jesus and asked Andrew and Philip if those men would take those Greeks to Jesus. Sir, they said, we would see Jesus. That must be the attitude with which we come to church. And then all that gets in the way seeing and hearing Jesus must be put aside. All the feelings that come between us and others. Put it aside. All the cares of the world with which we're busy the other 6 days of the week have to be put aside in order that our worship of God in the church may center in those unsearchable riches of Christ our Savior. That's part of what Paul is getting at in this passage. And then too, of course, never, never in the Church of Jesus Christ may there be that attitude that this person or that person or those who come from another nation are unfit for a place in the kingdom of God and of the church. God reveals, even to the angels, his unsearchable wisdom in gathering his church out of all kinds of people and out of all nations until Christ comes again. And who then am I to say, but not him, not her, not them? Because they're different in some earthly sense from me. It's not from that attitude that the angels know the manifold wisdom of God. They see it in the vast differences that exist in character, in personality, in position, in nationality, in skin color and language, that God is pleased to gather into his church until Christ comes again. And you and I, rather than being discouraged and disappointed and unhappy with that, must be like the angels. Those are a few applications of what the Word of God is talking about here in verse 10. Paul himself applies it in the closing verses of this chapter, because the manifold wisdom of God is shown in the church in a way that can't even be matched in the creation. Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." See what he's saying there? You're worried about me? In a prison cell in Rome? What does that matter? In view of the fact that all that belongs to the life and existence of the church shows the manifold wisdom of God. What does it matter that I, the least of all saints, end up in a prison cell, if that's the way that God is pleased to show his manifold wisdom? Then that's all that matters, not what happens to me. In fact, he says you ought to glory in the fact that I'm in prison. Not be sad for me, but glory in the fact that I'm in prison, because even that shows that God depends on no one and never will. You think that everything depends on me, the great missionary to the Gentiles? Think otherwise. That's what he's getting at in this passage. And then, of course, the passage concludes with those wonderful words of verse 14 and following. Because everything has to do with the glory of God, with the fact that he knows how to make everything work for his glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see how he's piling one wonderful thing upon another, even in that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ with which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this too. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This truth, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, should bring us to our knees in prayer and praise to him to whom be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. God grant it. Here. Amen. Father, forgive the sins and weaknesses that are always a part of the preaching of the Word. Bless the Word to each of us as we've heard it this morning, preached with much weakness and sin. We trust that it will be among us the power of God unto salvation, that thou wilt show thy greatness and thy glory through the preaching of the gospel, through the existence of this congregation, through all that happens in this place, to the praise of the glory of thy grace forever. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.